Our passage this morning is found in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. I'll read that in a little bit. Last week, we looked at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we looked at four principles there that came from John Calvin. And that is, we are to focus on Yahweh with our adoration, our trust, our invocation, and our thanksgiving. Four principles that help us to think about our God and how we are to approach Him. And as we move on to the second commandment today, I'm going to talk about both of them a little bit to help us differentiate between the two, because they're different. And yet, in many ways, it seems like they're the same, or saying the same thing. And it's tempting to think of them as two sides of the same coin, but they're actually different. So there's lots of gods in the world that people worship in various ways, for various reasons. And so we actually have choices, if you want to look at it that way, to which we could direct our adoration and our trust, our invocation, and our thanksgiving. There's Islam's Allah that they present as a rival god. For those that are influenced by pantheism, where you could worship a plant or a tree or a stone, there's that is out there. Panentheism, that says God is in everything, not just that stone, but everything. There's Buddhism's Buddha. There's those that subscribe to, there are lots of gods, pantheism. Frankly, the god of self, created with mirrors, probably, helped to encourage that along. A karma and the universe. You hear this you see this in print now, where the universe will correct that, or stuff like that. It's just nonsense. But there's lots of them. So, though with many of these other God options, these four categories don't actually make sense with many of those options. You're not going to thank the universe with any sort of meaning of what that means. You're not going to invoke trust to a rock out there. It just isn't going to do anything for you. So they don't even make sense. So those categories have to do with the God of the Bible. These other gods are human inventions, and they don't make sense, and the universe doesn't care, no matter what people think or convince themselves of. So the first commandment tells us then to turn away from all these other options that men have created and focus only on Yahweh of the Bible. Now, for the Israelites, these choices were similar but different. They had different names. They had just come out of Egypt, and they worshipped the sun god, the virile calf. They worshipped frogs and gnats. And then they were moving into Canaan, and some of their gods were the Asherah and Baal. And so there were lots of options for them. They're just different than the options that are available today. And the reason they changed, because they're man-made inventions. And all of these were competitors to a genuine worship of God, of Yahweh. And this is what Isaiah was so critical of in his prophecy throughout his book. Just look for a moment to Isaiah 41. We'll come back to Isaiah a couple times today. But in Isaiah 41:29, Isaiah writes, "Behold, they are all a delusion." There we go. That's what these other gods are. They are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And so he nails it. Look at chapter 44, verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together.
Can you say what the verse is again?
Yes, that was Isaiah 44, and I read 9 through 11. And in the same chapter, he describes how idols are fashioned by men and how silly it is to worship them. These are competitors to God himself. And the first commandment that we looked at last week says there are no others, therefore only Yahweh should be worshipped. So look in the same chapter, verse 6, backing up a little bit. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So clear. Verse 7. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it. Set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. There aren't any. And there will always be, you know, putting it in our context, there will always be a temptation to turn away from Christ and pursue others to rescue us. But there is no other. They are all made up in the minds of men. So, as we turn our attention, so that has to do with the first commandment. All these other God options. As we turn our attention to the second command, we need to consider the use of the word idol. So turn to Exodus 20. This is the first, and there are other lists of the Ten Commandments, such as in Deuteronomy, but we'll use the one in Exodus. They're very, very close. So in Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make yourself a carved image. And I'm going to stop there because in some of your Bibles that says an idol. Depends on what translation you have. So a lot is centered around this word idol and confusion with it. In the Hebrew word for idol is pesel, which means an idol or an image. And its root meaning is actually carved. And so you can see how those got connected, because idols were carved out of something. Later on, they were probably forged or hammered into place, but originally they would have been carved. Now, I'm reading out of the ESV. When I say a carved image, the NASB is idol, and the King James is graven image. And so this is one of those passages where the translators have made a variety of choices, and none of them are bad. They're all good. There was just some choices that they made. And the ESV was obviously trying to sound like the King James, which was graven image. And nobody knows what graven means anymore. And so they changed it to carved image, which we understand. And so they're all correct. And they're just trying to get at the same truth. So the idol, to show you how this can be confusing, so the idol we just read about in Isaiah 44, that word idol, that was the same word, it's pesel, very same word in Hebrew. So it's only the context that helps us to understand its meaning in this case. The word in the Old Testament is translated about half the time to mean image. About a third of the time it's translated to mean idol. And then there are fewer times where it means carved. Again, the context determines how the word is translated. But the thing is, the idol that we read about in Isaiah 44, that was really related to the first commandment, where you're choosing a different God than Yahweh. Yet, the word, that reason that we're focusing on it today in Exodus 20, it refers to the second commandment. So both the first and second commands can be talking about idols, and that's why we kind of, it's hard to keep them straight. Both mean objects to which people can bow down and worship. If it's a god that might bring, in their context, fertility or rain or protection, that's referring to the first commandment because it's a god different from Yahweh. But if it's an image meant to represent God, Yahweh, then it's prohibited by the second commandment. So let me give you an illustration, because about this time you're probably going, I don't really know. So let me give you an illustration. I hope this helps. So let's say that you are going to be adopted by a family. Okay? I recognize we're all way past, most of us are way past that, but just go with this, okay? And so let's say there's 10, and you kind of check them all out, and you decide you're going to go with one particular family. That is the first commandment. You pick out of all those, and you're going to one. Now, once you're in that family, there are rules in how that family operates. And following those rules, that's the second commandment. And so that's the difference between them all, between the first and second commandment. Bruce Ashford helps us understand this difference when he writes, "To summarize the points of the first two commandments, therefore, the first commandment exhorts us to worship the true God, while the second commandment instructs us about how to worship the true God. In reverse, the first commandment commands us not to worship the wrong gods, while the second commandment tells us not to worship the right God in the wrong way. As we are turning our backs to false gods, we must turn our face to the true God as he actually is." John MacArthur says the same thing. For those of you who are using his study Bible, in the notes at the bottom, he writes, "The mode or fashion of worship appropriate to only one Lord forbids any attempt to represent or caricature him by use of anything he has made." So, since our focus today is the second commandment, this adoption illustration can help us. When I was growing up, we kids would talk about how things were in other families. And we used to think some families would have been better than our family. You know, because you'd talk with them, and this family, they had no bedtime. Or they could watch any show they wanted to. Or they could eat anything they wanted. You know, that wasn't that way in my family. There were rules for all those things. But in that adoption illustration, I was trying to, in my family, bring rules from other families into my family. And that's what people do in respect to worshiping God. God has given us how he wants to be worshiped. So we don't bring in things from other religions and try to install them in our worship practices, either private or public. And that's what people often do. So there's all kinds of ways that they import these other types of worship. One of the big words right now is mindfulness. Well, that's right out of Eastern religion. People trying to import that into our biblical worship. There's a lot of other general spiritual things that people are trying to import. They decide that they're, quote, spiritual but not religious. And so they try to bring that into the church. So in each of these, they're taking rules, the second commandment to evaluate which God to worship. And that's the first commandment. So this is all backwards. And God says he's the only God. Truth is found in the word of God, not the philosophies of men. So God says, follow me, and gives us rules on how to follow him. So, any questions? Hopefully that made it clear. We have God. We follow him. That's the first commandment. Second commandment, then, is how to worship him. And he says in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So point one this morning is the object, and that's in verse 4. And there are categories of objects to worship God. There's the carved image. There's, he says, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And that's what people have traditionally done. They've taken some object of the creation and made it something that they worshiped. And look in Exodus 32. It's what Israel did at the first opportunity. This is what they do. You take an object of God that God's created and you worship it. When the people, this is a beginning verse 1 of Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So that's the first thing they knew that God had led them through the Red Sea. They knew that he had delivered them, but they asked for God. So Aaron said to them, verse 2, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar for it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So this was not just a theoretical thing. I mean, Moses was up on the mountain receiving these Ten Commandments, and down below, they're doing the very thing that God prohibits. It makes no sense, but it's what people do. So we would label the worship of created things as pantheism or panentheism. I mentioned that before. And this does exist widespread throughout the world even today. It's not usually in developed societies. But Israel was forbidden from making God in some image or another. I want to carry this through to the New Testament because this is the same nation of Israel that had the same word of God and carried it on through all those years. Turn to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment, because I want to show how other things besides just carved images can become things that are worshipped. So Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, we see the account of the rich young ruler. Verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good.'" Again, reminding them of the first commandment. "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "You shall not murder." So now he goes into the second table of the law. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 20, "The young man said to him, 'All these I've kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So this is not telling us all to sell our money. This is telling us how this person was willing to do anything, he thought. But Jesus got to the heart of the matter. He identified the idol in his heart, which was his money, his possessions. He would not give those up in order to follow God. And so idols can be all kinds of things that we value more than God. Is this the first commandment or the second? Well, it's the second, because he's hitched his wagon to God, to Yahweh. There's no question about that. But he wasn't willing to worship God the way that he wanted to be, the way that God required. This man walked away as a not being saved. Because in his situation, money was a more important thing to him than God. His worship was misdirected. And remember, the Ten Commandments are not dealing with salvation. Salvation is a New Testament concept. When they were written, they were letting the people know what God valued. And we look at them now for the same reason. What does God value? So, with the rich young ruler, because he fails this test, he exposed his lack of salvation. Before we move to the second point, I need to comment on something. I actually got asked about this recently. This is so clear here in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. What about pictures of Christ or God in children's books or children's Bible curriculum? There are pictures of Jesus in there. Sometimes there's pictures of God in those. So does our Sunday school curriculum violate the second command of the Ten Commandments? It would be quite ironic if that was true. And more than that, around the world, there's been works of art throughout time that have depicted God, that have depicted Jesus Christ. So what do we do with that? Do these violate the second command? Here's the thing. They violate the second command only to the extent that they are intended to be worshipped. They are not produced in order that people can worship those images. That's what Israel was doing. They had their little calf, bronze calf or golden calf, and they bowed down to it. No one's doing that with their children's Sunday school material. They're not going to art museums to worship that image of God that's there. Its artwork is what they were intended to be. And if it was ever worshiped, it should be destroyed, removed from temptation. But I've never heard of that. So MacArthur comments on this. He says, this is in regards to the second command. Total censure of artistic expression was not the issue. Absolute censure of idolatry and false worship was the issue. So that's why those pictures in your children's Bibles, in children's books, where they mainly occur, you don't get much artwork for adults in books that have those depictions, but children's books very often have them. So that's why they're there and why we're not frustrated and throwing them all out. So point two this morning is the worship. Verse 5 in Exodus 20. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. This is the form of worship. And this is what the Israelites would do. God gives the Israelites explicit directions throughout the remainder of Exodus and Leviticus how God is to be worshipped. Not bowing down to graven images. This is in direct contrast to what the nations around Israel actually did. They would line up their gods on their home altar or in a community building, and then they'd usually burn something as an offering. They would do this, they would bow their head and make their requests to the idol. And that's what God said, don't do. Don't give any focus on idols. So let's look at some more of these passages. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 4, gives another prohibition to them. He says, do not turn to idols or make yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. This is repeating this prohibition, but a little more specific. A few chapters later in Leviticus 26, verse 1, says, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God, shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So notice the reference there to his sanctuary. So there was a right way, a right place to worship him. But it wasn't with figures, carved metal or stone that they bowed down to. They were to follow the right way to worship him. And right away they disobeyed, ignoring, we already read the one in Exodus 32. Look in Deuteronomy 29. I want to walk through some of these passages that talk about their turning their backs on these commands that were given to them and explains so much of what happened later on in their history. Deuteronomy 29:16 to 18. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And so we have this warning. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings 15, verse 9. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. 1 Kings 15, 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And so here, Asa is in the place of having to clean out the idols that his father worshipped. You know what this indicates? This is at the very top of government. It was everywhere. It wasn't just this random situation. It was everywhere. They were not obeying the command that God gave them as the second commandment. Look in Isaiah. We're going to look at several of these passages where Isaiah just really comes down hard on them. And this is, of course, much later. This is near the reign of Hezekiah and later on in Israel's history. And by this time, they're just everywhere. Chapter 2, Isaiah 2, verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Chapter 2, verse 18. And the idols shall utterly pass away. The people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. I don't know what the significance of moles and bats are, but they are going away. They're getting rid of their idols, which says they have lots of them. Chapter 19, verse 3. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of their idols, and the sorcerers, and the mediums, and the necromancers. We see that they're looking to their idols for these answers. Chapter 31, verses 6 and 7. Turn to him from whom the people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. I've already read Isaiah 44, and the craftsmen who make their own idols. Then Isaiah 57:13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. It's a taunt. When you're in trouble, let your idols deliver you. See how that works. It says, the wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. I want us to look in Ezekiel, because these cut really deep here, because these are the leaders. Look in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you and will destroy your high places. Your altar shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. I will cast down your slain before your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the people before their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And so their idols, the dead shall lay right in front of their idols. Look in chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. So these are the leaders in the secrecy of their homes, privately worshiping these idols. They've totally given up. It's no wonder God gave up on Israel. Look in chapter 14. Still Ezekiel. Then certain elders of Israel, verse 1, elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts, and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with a multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. One more passage, chapter 23, verse 36 to 39. 23:36. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Olah and Olibah? Declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they have borne to me. Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children in sacrifice to their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. And so it just continues to cycle down. And false gods, idols are created by Satan, and he has no regard for life, no regard for the preciousness of what God has created. And so this is the kind of thing it degenerates down to. There's many passages in Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, Habakkuk, Zechariah, and We see this lived out in the New Testament as well. So I want us to turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. My purpose in this series is to connect it to the New Testament. And in some ways, the first and second commands are the hardest to connect to the New Testament. So I want us to see this and how we can worship God in the wrong way. In Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we see the Pharisees and the scribes. And it says to them, they had come to him from Jerusalem. In verse 2, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So I want to stop there and point out all these rules that they had invented. Again, man-made inventions beyond what God required. And these man-made inventions were more important to them than what God told them. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So, this refers back to what I just read. The Pharisees and the scribes expected them to do all this extra washing. And Mark has just described it all. And he says, why don't your disciples do these things? Jesus said in verse 6, he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so we see here where they are not following the most important commands that God had given them. He goes on to rebuke them. In verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles your father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And so this is where we can import our own traditions and say these are the most important things, and sometimes neglect what God has said is important. So this is about how they worship God in the wrong way. They're committed to Yahweh, but they're not worshiping Him properly. And in fact, their rules were more important than God's rules. So we can see how worship can go wrong. And it's hypocrisy that fools them into improper worship. It wasn't carved images the way it was in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, it was invented things, rules in their case, that they were proud to keep. And what was worse was that these rules actually invalidated the real biblical commands that they were supposed to keep, and that was loving their parents. So the idols changed, but they were idols just the same. And that's where we have to pray that we don't fall into the same pit as they did. Well, lastly this morning is the blessing, and this is Exodus 20, verses 5, the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. Now, this could be a whole lesson on its own. It's not my purpose to go into this. But the thing is, this passage says that there, he says he's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment. So, this passage says that the impact of worshiping carved images or worshiping God in a wrong way will affect succeeding generations both for good and ill. And we've seen this as we went through the Old Testament, how that was passed on. Calvin wrote this, John Calvin wrote this. So then, it's to be understood that the Lord's righteous curse weighs not only upon the wicked man's head, but also upon his whole family. Where the curse lies, what else can be expected but that the father, shorn of the Spirit of God, will live most disgracefully? Or that the son, forsaken by the Lord on the account of the father's iniquity, will follow the same ruinous path? Finally, that the grandson, the great-grandson, the accursed offspring of the detestable men, will rush headlong after them. So that's the logic of the passage. It's not like there's this X on their forehead that says they can't be blessed. It is that the father acted this way. It only makes sense that the son will act that way, and the grandsons as well. They'll follow the pattern of their parent. The parent despised God and bowed down to graven images. The son likely will too. The son followed and worshiped the way that God wanted to. It makes sense that the son will likely follow the same way too. The problem arises when you consider all of Scripture, and this is where the confusion comes. Some passages say that the iniquity of the father will not be visited upon the children. The implication is that this would counter God's justice if they couldn't worship God because of what their father did. And it's important to see that this is not pronouncing a curse on succeeding generations. It's like I just said, it's the pattern established by the father that the son will follow. It's just saying that those who don't follow God's commands will pass this practice on to their children. Likewise, those who do follow a righteous path will pass this on to their children. And we see this in Deuteronomy 5:10. It says, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And also in Jeremiah 32:18. Solomon writes that the children of the godly will be blessed after their father's death. It's the same principle. Jeremiah 32:18.
Sorry, I'm hard of hearing.
No problem. Yeah, thank you for clarifying. And here's the thing. Each person is held before God for their own sins because we are inherently sinful. They don't need anything wicked passed down from their fathers to earn God's judgment. We do that on our own. And I want to show you this from Ezekiel chapter 18, because this says it exactly the way that it is. Ezekiel 18:20. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, or the father suffer for the iniquity of his son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So that is saying we are wicked on our own, and we don't need that which comes from our father to get that. So again, much more could be said about that. it's in the passage, so I've got to comment on it, but I don't want to take any more time than that. But we are evil on our own, but we influence our posterity by how we live, and that's what this passage communicates. Well, the primary application of this passage to our day, I think, is the danger of syncretism. And I mentioned this earlier without using the word, but where we bring into our worship practices that are unbiblical, or even in our own private walking with Christ, we're influenced by so much. We're getting stuff all the time. We're reading. We get things from the media. And we can import unbiblical ideas, unbiblical ways of worshiping God. And that is simply syncretism. For Israelites, they were tempted to make an image of what God looked like and start to worship it. And the first attempt was a cow, a calf. That's what their temptation was. People like to have a visible representation. We're beyond that. That isn't true for us. In our day, bringing in things that have other names, and I'll mention mindfulness again, and meditation. It's not bad to meditate on the Word of God, but that's not what society means, culture means. Or a new word from God, or yoga. Yoga is all over the place in the church now. Yoga is an Eastern religion opposed to God. Or anything that undermines what the Bible teaches. That's the danger for us today. And this isn't just in our Western society. If you go to a place like Brazil, they have taken the worship that they've had there, combined it with biblical teaching, and mashed them together, synchronized them together, syncretism. And so in some of their churches, you wouldn't even know that it's a church, except maybe by its name, because the practices are so far from what is biblical. Same thing around the world. Africa, it's pretty common as well. And I'm not singling them out because there's anything inherently wrong there. It's just that that's what's happened and what we need to be on the guard for. In the U.S., it's all sorts of extra-biblical ideas that take our eyes off the Word of God and onto other spiritual things. Some of these things are blatantly untrue. Some things are nearly true, but they're not true. So I think we need to pray that we would stay true to what God has instructed us to do in the Word. We must keep our eyes on it and measure everything by according to what God has given us, so that we keep our worship in a way that truly glorifies our God in heaven. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would be able to see these things as they arise around us, that we would keep our eyes on you. And Father, we realize how privileged we are to have your word, and then we look in the example of the Bible and we see these Israelites had your word telling them exactly what they were to do, and yet they slid. We think of the rich young ruler, something as common as having money to live on and then having so much where that became more important than following God. Father, we know we can do that. So we pray that you would be working in our lives, that we would truly follow you in every way. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.